Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Discipleship Series. This is Lesson 2 with Dennis Peacock.
Training as the critical factor. Let's do a very quick lesson review. The notes are set up to do that. Number one, a disciple is a wholehearted follower and student of Jesus Christ, daily in training to live or to life in the Spirit. Secondly, believers go to heaven. Disciples reveal a measure of heaven here on earth. A disciple is not concerned with where you're going, but rather who is living through you. Thirdly, disciples are following Christ into His ways, His truths, and His lifestyle. Now let's deal momentarily here with some misconceptions about what a disciple is or is not. You are not a disciple because you have a pastor or you have people following after you who call themselves your disciple. That does not make you a disciple. You're not a disciple simply because you memorize Bible verses, although that's a good thing to do. Three, you are not a disciple simply because you say you are. Lord Jesus, we ask for your help. We desperately need it, Lord. Now, we said in the first teaching that theology, sound biblical theology, is important because biblical theology sets us on the right path. It points where we need to go. Now, in this second teaching, we're dealing with the heart of the problem or the challenge that a disciple has. The challenge is change. Why is the challenge change? Because my natural condition is fallenness. The reason we don't have disciples in the body of Christ, or one of the major reasons, is because our theology in the body of Christ has become so reprobate as to virtually do away with the reality of our fallenness. We preach the cross and don't have a clue as to what it really means. If I am going to be a disciple, I have to understand that it's the power of God that gives me the discipline to come out of my fallenness. I want to say that again. It is the power and the person of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that gives me the power to change. Why do I need to change? Because my natural condition is to grow weeds, not flowers. My natural condition is one of fallenness because in myself dwelleth no good thing. We don't believe that. We don't teach that. When I say we, I'm speaking to the body of Christ in general, the evangelicals in particular, and the charismatic Pentecostals double in particular. We hear about everything but our fallenness. You cannot become a disciple until you understand what you're disciplining out of. You are disciplining out of your fallenness. You see, we are not naturally good. We're naturally corrupt. That's why we train children. Little babies are not naturally good. They're naturally corrupt. We don't want to hear that because we don't know how to handle that and still love. Now, if being a disciple means the issue is coming out of my fallenness and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the church are the vehicles that help me come out of my fallenness, the issue then becomes what? Change. How do I change? Now, when I'm born again, I receive two things. I receive the power to change, which is in the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And I receive, secondly, the truth as to what I should change into. And that's the Word of God. I receive the Spirit and the Word. Jesus said, ye err, for you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Change is built on the Word of God and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three obstacles to change. Number one is ignorance. I will not change if I don't know how to change. Now, this hurts me a great deal. I'm personally into this. I see tens of thousands, if I'm going to tell it like it is, I see millions of Christians who are continually, daily, running into the walls of air, who have lost hope in their ability to change. They are, as Thoreau said, living quiet lives of desperation. You see, the problem with evangelism is people don't read our tracts, they read our faces. And what they see in the face of far too many, if not most Christians, is we have no more clue as to how to change the things in us that we want changed than they do. And you say, Dennis, you're going too far. I don't think so, because I know the difference between our game face on Sunday and the face I see on Thursday afternoon at 10 that comes in for counseling. You see, when we're together in public, we put on our game face. But when we don't have our game face on and we revert back to where we are, the truth of the matter is that most Christians are living fairly settled lives of disappointment because you came up against something that you couldn't change, and you've come up against it enough times that you're discouraged in your inward part and you don't know what to do and you can't get past it. Now, this crisis is so great, it's the only possible explanation for the flood of psychology that's come into the body of Christ, because what we're doing isn't working. If it were working, we wouldn't be turning to the world for answers. If what we were doing was working, we wouldn't be feeding in Pharaoh's kitchen. And there wouldn't even be a debate as to how much psychology can we sanctify and bring into the Holy of Holies. Friend, it isn't working because tennis wasn't designed to be played in a car. You cannot bring about the change the Bible promises unless you operate by the Bible's truth. So the number one obstacle to change is ignorance. We don't know how to change. And by the way, the reason we don't know how to change is centered in discipleship, because we don't have anybody to model change for us. We're going to get deep here, folks, pretty quick. The second reason that we don't change is because of rebellion. We have yet to really deal with the depth of our own rebellion. The third element is fear and unbelief. We're afraid of change because we'd rather live in the routine of our pain than to go through the open-ended future of something that we can't predict. Or we are living in unbelief because we do not yet believe that practice in truth makes permanent. Hurts a lot. We talked about practice. And we said that practice makes what? Practice makes permanent. It doesn't make perfect. Practice makes perfect is a lie. If you're practicing the wrong thing, all you're doing is making permanent what you're practicing. Anybody that plays golf understands that. I used to play serious golf. I had delusions of grandeur, and I'd play down to about a scratch or a couple over, but I played on athletic ability. When I came to see this, I understood I could never play really great golf because I'd have to tear down the thousands of hours I put into practice the wrong things. And to tear the game apart and establish new habits, it ain't worth it to me. A disciple understands that practice makes permanent, and the things that you're practicing, if they're not the right things, are going to have to be unlearned, torn down, and a whole new foundation is going to have to be established. And that's what the life of a disciple is about, is finding the areas where you've been practicing the wrong thoughts giving place to the wrong emotions, seeing the wrong things, speaking the wrong things, hearing the wrong things, and you have to get torn down to a new foundation in Christ and start all over again, building up the right things. Now, you're not going to get that over the pulpit. All you will get over the pulpit is an introduction to the concept. But in order to do that, you're going to have somebody individually work with you as to how to do that. In other words, you need a coach. Everybody knows that except the body of Christ, which is normal. Now, let's talk a little bit about the philosophy of a disciple. I remind you of the fact that the Constitution of the United States rests upon the Declaration of Independence. You do not have laws without a philosophy. Philosophy undergirds law. If you have law without philosophy, you have legalism. There's about a week's worth of teaching as to what's underneath that statement. If you have a constitution without a philosophy of life, you'll have legalism. What keeps you properly related to the law is your philosophy of life, not your philosophy of the law. The Declaration of Independence undergirds the Constitution. If you're going to obey the commandments of Christ, you have to have the philosophy of life that Christ has before you can obey those commandments, or you're going to end back up in works and legalism. And so it is with a disciple. A disciple has got to have a biblical philosophy of life. Now, I want to talk, there's a dozen things listed here. We're not going to get into all 12 of them because we don't have enough time. But I want to highlight several of them. Number one, disciples understand, that is, their philosophy of life is based on the reality of use it or lose it. See, I'm going to say this many different ways, and this is what I don't know what to do about. I've got some ideas, but I don't know what to do. We're going to get into the difference between teaching and training. The pulpit is a method of teaching. It cannot train anybody. You see, the whole body of Christ right now is based on a model that is like trying to play tennis in a car. You cannot produce disciples from a pulpit. All you can do is produce Christians. All you can do from a pulpit, and it's a good all you can do, but it's just the beginning. All you can do is line out the general perimeters of what the Word says about something. But you can't get that into anybody from a pulpit. The only way to get something into somebody is to get them into a practice routine that is supervised. That's called training. You see, that's why the Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go. It does not promise zip to anybody who teaches their kids. We got believers all over the world today claiming, train up a child in the way they should go and they won't depart when they get older, when they never were trained at all they were is taught. The Bible promises nothing to those who are taught. Its promises are to those who are trained. We got a crisis because we got a whole wineskin built on teaching with virtually no training. And that's why the body of Christ is where it is today. I don't know what to do about all that. And I think the remainder of our life, if we can accomplish anything, it's shifting off the teaching model to the training model. If we can do that in the next 20, 25 years, if the Lord tarries, our grandkids are going to be a pretty special generation, if we could accomplish even a measure of that. Now, what I don't practice, I lose. You see, again, the problem with teaching, you can get up here, and the truth of the matter is, by the time the people have cleared the parking lot, they've forgot 85% of what you said. And if they don't use the 15% they have that same day, it'll be down to 2% on Monday. And if they don't use it somewhere the next week, they won't even be able to tell you the points you gave, let alone know how to make any of it work in their life, which is the goal, because the goal is to make the Word flesh. We cannot make the Word flesh unless you're using what you hear. And that's what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is the training of truth in a life, the use of truth in a life on a daily basis. Now, I've listed a number of scriptures here. We're not going to read them, but I'm asking you as Bereans, check them out, and I'll give you another dozen that say this same thing. Maturity is the fruit of practicing truth. You see, as Christians are not interested in practicing truth, Christians are interested in believing truth. We don't care what we practice as long as we believe the right thing. Disciples have taken it one step further. They've moved from belief into life. A disciple is somebody who knows, if I can't make what I believe work, it's not real. You see, what I can't make work has me in religion. Religion can be defined as having the right ideas with the inability to make it work in life. Disciples are concerned with making truth work. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our goal as disciples must be to bring the Word into incarnation in our life like Jesus did. That's what separated Jesus from being just a great teacher. He was what He said. He was what He said. He was what He believed. Disciples are struggling with how do I become what I believe? Use it or lose it. Now, here's interesting truth. Proverbs 1:2 uses the word instruction, the Proverbs of Solomon, to give us wisdom and lead us into the instruction. The Hebrew Chaldee words for wisdom and instruction literally mean skill and discipline. Wherever you see the word wisdom, the Hebrew word means skill. Wherever you see the word instruction, it means discipline. Proverbs are designed to give us skill and discipline. That is, to teach us the right things and then show us how to practice the right things. You know, this shows you what, and this is where the Holy Spirit's really got to help in this session in particular, because He's got to penetrate our religious minds. We approach Christianity like a driver's ed class that all it ever does is have the students in the classroom giving them theory about driving and showing them films. We never get the students out to drive. That's the wineskin that we've built. We built a wineskin that majors on theory of driving, but we don't have anybody to go out and actually teach the person how to use the concepts that we're giving them. And we wonder why the church is a mess. Can you imagine if the World Series was held and the teams were called together into the locker room and the winning team was the team that knew the most about the rules? Would you call that baseball? Would you call it football? If the teams, you know, that we get to the Super Bowl and all of a sudden they're called off the field and they go into the locker room and they have a quiz and the team that knows the most about the rules wins the Super Bowl, that's absurd. But that's exactly what we're doing in the body of Christ today and calling it Christianity. The philosophy of life that a disciple or Christ has, and therefore disciples, is that we understand that growth comes from risk and pressure. There's about 2 months worth of teaching. How do we get, here's a disciple who is somebody who is working out of the natural fallen condition that doesn't want risk or pain and does everything it can to avoid risk and pain. How do we disciple or discipline ourselves out of an inward nature that runs from risk and avoids pain? But maturity is only possible at the point of risk, i.e., the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not sight. That's risk. The point of growth is risk, and the point of growth is pain. And I'm not throwing rocks. That's why I out of hand rejected the faith movement. Because I understood before I was ever exposed to, at least this one I knew, you cannot grow without pain. And if you're continually rebuking pain and calling it from the devil, you're not never going to grow. And by the way, the greater the pain, the greater the possibility of growth. The greater the death, the greater the life. The greater the judgment, the greater the redemption, which is what makes Calvary what Calvary is. You see, we've got to get the philosophy of disciples into the church. We've got to get men and women committed to a philosophy of life that I grow when I am at risk and I grow when I am in pain. Everybody in here would have the same testimony if we could get down and dirty. It's the times in your life when you are hurting the most that God gave you the most truth. Now, none of us enjoy that, but afterwards, as the Bible says, it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You're not going to build a mega church in modern America making disciples, because the Christians will run away from the reality of risk and pain. But the question is, will we run away from that risk? I want to challenge those of you that lead families or lead churches or lead businesses or lead anything else. The question is not what somebody else will do. The question is, are you living a life committed to the reality that risk and pain is your greatest time of growth? Disciples live that life. Disciples understand that responsibility produces ownership, and the goal of a good leader is to spread out as much responsibility as you can. The more people have responsibility, the more they own the deal. You want a piece of the rock, you got to give people a piece of the responsibility. You got to give them a say in the destiny of where the thing is going. Now, the problem is we want power without responsibility. You cannot separate them. If you want power, that means you want responsibility. You see, the whole modern Christian view is trying to turn Jesus Christ into a welfare God. You see, if most Christians were to describe their view of heaven or the millennium, it would look something like this. You'd see an endless army of believers goose-stepping or marionette-stepping up to Jesus saying, "Sir, yes, sir, here I am, tell me what to do, so I don't have to think and I don't have to make any choices." That's our idea of the millennium in heaven. An army of marionettes. And I want to ask you, which one of you that are parents would want kids, especially adult kids, relating to you like a robot? The whole idea is obnoxious to you. Why do we think it would be pleasing to God if it's obnoxious to us? You know, we Christians, we love to throw rocks at Washington, D.C. and liberals and Democrats, when in fact, our theology is so screwed up, we could give them lessons on a welfare system. Because we've created a welfare system in the millennium and in heaven that we think is God's goal. And then we're uptight with Washington, D.C., because it models some of that to some degree. Until we get our theology right about heaven and the millennium, we don't have much to say to Washington or anybody else. You see, where do we begin to build a body of Christ that is maximizing responsibility on everybody that names the name of the Lord? Discipleship is built on a philosophy of not going to your shepherd, and this is where the discipleship movement blew it, going to your shepherd for them to give you an answer about diddly. I don't want an answer from my shepherd. I want a question from my shepherd and a suggestion from my shepherd as to how I ought to think about solving my problem. Because if they solve my problem for me, I'm into welfareism and I will never grow, because the philosophy of a disciple is responsibility produces maturity. And if anything else, that's the single reason why God brought down the discipleship movement, is because the very thing that we were trying to produce is the very thing we destroyed in the way we set up the system. The philosophy of a disciple is the recognition that responsibility leads to growth and ownership. Disciples seek a balance between peace and passion. You know, we got a lot of funny things going on in the body of Christ today in this one. Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. The lamb side of Him is very peaceful. The lion side is very passionate. See, because we got Eastern mysticism so mixed into us in areas we don't know it, we think a disciple is somebody who's cool. Cool as in, you know, speaking in a monotone, "My brother, God bless you." I always, when I just chose my own carnality, "Pray for me, God's not done yet." I always want to take somebody like that out into a field where the cows have been, let them step in it and say, "What is that?" Because when somebody is doing that thing to me, that is nauseating. It is nauseating because it's pure religion. It's pure religion. Because we think God is a Hindu. See, by the way, Hindu peace is the absence of conflict. Hebrew peace is victory in life. If you were to study the word shalom, and I have, you'd find that the word shalom has many meanings, one of which is to have your foot on the throat of your enemy. That's a fact. He is the prince of shalom. Shalom means the ability to make wise covenants. Shalom means the ability to finish what you start. Shalom is a whole way of life. It is not the absence of conflict. It is victory in life. How many of you besides me don't want to become so deadened that you have no more passion? See, I want to be able to walk in peace and quietness and in passion equally at peace, as it were, equally comfortable. I want to be inflamed with the passion of the Lord and yet in enough control not to do stupid things when I'm highly energized. I want to be quiet in the Lord when I'm supposed to be quiet, but able to jump out at the command of God. That's a philosophy of life. Disciples understand that the fastest way to learn is to teach. The fastest way to learn is to teach. One of the reasons that we're pygmies is because we have just a few teachers in the body of Christ. If we ever, and we will, because God is sovereign and He will end up getting His way. When we find our Christianity doesn't work and we get desperate enough to become disciples, what we're going to end up with is anybody that is in this thing is teaching somebody else. Now, I tell you something. You don't know what you know until you have to teach it. You do not know what you know until you have to teach it. Because when I have to teach what I think I know, if I have good students that aren't yes men or yes women, they're going to ask me tough questions. And I'm going to have to say, wow, I either don't know or I better find out. Or this is what that is. This is how that works. The fastest way to learn is to teach. Now, we're set up with a wineskin where we have one or two or maybe a dozen people teaching in the church. Everybody else is a spectator. The result? The vast numbers know nothing except opinion, theory. It's dualistic. It'll never incarnate truth. Like Jesus, the believers need to be under authority. I'll skip that. You're all perfectly under authority. Number eight, they live to be hired by the Lord. I'm just going to refer you to a tape called The Joy of Being Hired by the Lord. Some of you may have heard that. They understand that what you impart and what you receive is what someone is, not what they say they are. If I have measles but preach mumps, what are you going to get? You're going to get measles. We give to people what we are, not what we say. Disciples understand that. You know why we have the preacher's kid syndrome? It's because the preachers say one thing, but they are another. And their kids get what they are, not what they say. My goal for my kids has always been, what you get in the pulpit is what you get at home. No difference. No difference. And where there is a difference, call me on it. If you love me, call me on it. And thank God my kids do. Disciples understand the necessity of building their lives in harmony. That is body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. I want to inform you, you are a soul with a spirit in a body. If you're going to be a disciple, you're dealing with the whole unit. Say, I want to be spiritual. If my bicep is 20 inches and my tricep is 2, my arm is paralyzed. There has to be what we call symmetry. That is a proper balance between opposing systems or differing systems. That's why Paul said he brought his body under discipline. He wasn't living in the ethereal, ephemeral, there's some words for you, okay, He wasn't living in butterfly territory in the Spirit. Skipping to 12, disciples understand that power is guarded by problems. I've taught on this next page. Disciples may not like it, but they're problem eaters. Now, I know, Lord Jesus, help us now. See, if you get this, if you can get this and hold on to this, this will change your life from this day forward. In our fallenness, we curse and resist our problems. That is the nature of fallen men and women. It is not the nature of disciples. Because problems reveal where we need work. I would not know where I need work were it not for my problems. Christians rebuke their problems, which is why they don't know where they need work. Disciples embrace their problems because their philosophy of life is, thank you, Lord, for this stone and this snake. If I go through it, I'll turn them to bread and to fish. That's your philosophy of life. Jesus, Matthew 3, baptized in water. Glory of God comes down. Matthew 4, driven by the Holy Ghost, not the devil, into the biggest problem of his life, the wilderness and the temptation. Did he rebuke it? Did he resist it? He embraced it because the challenge of the wilderness would reveal where he was really at. We have massive energy in the body of Christ right now to stand in denial, which we think if we deny our problems and rebuke them, they will go away in Jesus' name. We've got whole theologies and movements built up around that little smoke and mirrors game. And we have in unbiblical dispensation and rapture fever, we have a whole mentality on a cosmic level that God doesn't want us to go through problems on the earth. He wants to rescue us from problems. So that our whole philosophy is a rescue mentality or a rebuke mentality instead of, God, take this thing that you brought into my life and use it to reveal your Son in me and to form and forge a disciple's lifestyle. That's our philosophy of life. I'll try. My problems reveal Christ in me to form and to forge the life of a disciple. What would it be like in your congregation if you, beginning with you, and I don't know where you are, you've got to be somewhere in this, but if you were so strong in this thing that everybody that was under your ministry in your congregation had turned from resisting problems into embracing them as teachers, what would your congregation look like? It'd be a world-changing congregation. Because the one universal thing every human being has is problems. The one universal thing that every fallen human being has is denial and resistance to those problems. The one thing that every disciple has is a redemptive attitude towards problems. Christians don't get redemptive attitudes towards problems. Why? Because we never teach them how to solve their problems. That's why they resist them. Until we begin to train people how to deal with their problems, they're going to live in an unredemptive mindset towards them, exactly like the unsaved. And the unsaved will look in our faces and say, no difference, no difference, no difference. You may not smoke, drink, and fornicate and do all the stuff we do, primarily because you're cowards, but you not only that, you don't have any difference in your life because I read your face. You see, what we need to raise up is an army of men and women who have spun on the difference. And this one difference changes your countenance. My problems are my teachers. Now, Let's drop down here to the main event of this, the difference between teaching and training. Our Western mindset is a mindset of teaching. Now, by the way, the Bible uses the word teach more than train. But the environment of discipleship is based on training. Teaching means I get up here behind the pulpit and I talk. Hopefully I talk prophetically, that is, God breathed. My talk is carrying the Spirit of the Lord, and my talking is challenging the way you think, and I'm expositorily bringing forth the Word of God. What I'm doing when I'm teaching is I'm giving you ideas or aligning your mind with truth. Now, that's step one as you look at this diagram. If you do not take this to step two, you will forget what you heard. Step two means you have to think about what I'm saying and you have to wrestle with what I'm saying. Because if you don't wrestle with what I'm saying, you'll never move into bringing it to pass in your life. Level three, by the way, everybody in here to one degree or another wrestles with what I'm saying here tonight. The more you trust me in the Lord, the less wrestling you do. That's where trust becomes a factor. But you have to, at some point, move to level three, which is to think about what was said. Now, we don't want, again, my fallenness doesn't want to think, because my fallenness is committed to peace. A disciple recognizes that I have to force myself, I have to discipline myself in the Holy Ghost to think about what I've heard, and that if I don't think, if I don't pump the ideas in my brain, nothing is going to be retained and there'll be no change. You see, and as charismatics, we've trained the people, this we have trained by osmosis, we've trained the people not to think, we've trained them to feel. And the way that we measure is what we feel about the service when we're in the building. And if you feel good, no offense, it's like having a spiritual orgasm. So if that happens in church, the people feel good, they walk out, and they never wrestle with what was said. Now, we call that the charismatic movement. And the ones that make us feel the best are the churches we like. As a matter of fact, it's un-American and un-Christian to really get in somebody's face lovingly, say, what are you doing? What are you doing with what I said? What are you doing with what I said? You know, Tom Landry, the former Dallas Cowboys football coach, said something that's very close to what I'm quoting. He said, my job is to make men do the things they cannot do in order to become the things they've always dreamed of becoming. That's a pretty good statement. My job is to lead men into doing the things they do not want to do in order to become the things they've always dreamed of becoming. A disciple is somebody who understands if we do not do what we don't want to do, we will never become what we've dreamed of becoming. And a leader is somebody who is willing to make people uncomfortable, because if you're comfortable, you won't wrestle. We need to make people uncomfortable. And we're afraid, God help us, Lord Jesus help us. We are so afraid of people feeling bad, we don't have the courage to leave them under the pressure of conviction. We immediately pull that conviction off. The moment we see them weep or cry, we're absolutely panicked that somebody would feel bad. Well, by the way, conviction is the only thing that will change us. And I thank God the Holy Spirit's willing to let me feel bad as long as it takes to change. I thank God that we serve a God who is not interested in how I feel, but interested in what I am. And if it means leaving me under pressure for years about something, He will not lift a feather off me, because it's the very anguish of my soul that will lead me to change. Now, the difference between that and training is immense. In training, we begin with teaching. I'm not in any way, don't misunderstand me, we're not talking about removing the pulpit. The pulpit is square one. Everybody hear that? The pulpit is square one. We begin with the pulpit. Then we begin with teaching people to be good listeners, because that's a discipline. Having ears to hear, you hear not. How do we train our ears to hear? Hearing is a discipline. See, when we say to somebody, "You're not hearing me," what we're saying is you're not disciplining yourself to hear what I'm really saying. You have something going on inside of you that I can't penetrate. You're not hearing me. You're not disciplined to hear what I'm saying. You hear the words, but you're not hearing me. So we have to train our people how to hear. But when we train, we talk, we help people listen, and then we demonstrate. We demonstrate. Then we do something that's really ugly. We ask the listener to demonstrate what they've heard and they've seen us do. Then you watch what they do and you correct what they do until what they're doing matches what you're doing. Now you're into training. We think, we watch, we do, we adjust, we practice. Now, this is Dennis the dummy. I've read 1 John, the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. And I said, "God, give me a break. What do you mean your commandments are not grievous? I thought you were honest." He said, "My commandments are not grievous." So, really? He said, "You don't understand." He says, "When I say, let us labor, therefore, to enter into his rest, what do you think I'm saying?" What I'm saying, Dennis, is in your fallenness, you have to be trained to do the right thing. Forgive my example. I curse karate, the martial arts, all Oriental philosophy. Having said that, some of you know it's an art that I've done. Okay? If I see a punch coming at me, the first thing that comes up in me, if I don't know what's going on, is what? No. What's the first thing that happens inside me? Fear. What does fear do? Fear paralyzes me. Now, me, the greatest preacher in the world, you can come up here and you can theorize and diagram and speak all you want to me about overcoming fear and this and that and the other thing, but all the teaching in the world is not going to overcome my fear. Because when I see that punch coming, I'm going to be afraid, or I'm an idiot, and I'll sue you because I didn't even try and block and it broke my face. The only thing that's going to help me is if you show me by saying, "Punch me." And by the way, not punch me this way, punch me anyway, and punch me as hard as you can, and I mean punch me. Don't go through the motions, punch me. Yeah. Yeah. You know why I'm saying all that? Because if there's any make-believe in it, you won't believe the technique. There can be no make-believe. That's why life does not have any make-believe in it. Jesus lets us experience the real thing to show us that His truth works. He does not set up phony drills. Okay, I'm going to punch to your head. It's coming like this. He does not set up drills like that. Life is its real thing, no drill. Now, nobody is going to believe me until I can let you punch me any way you want and block anything you do. That's reality. Because what they'll think is, you and I've got a prearranged thing going here. The reason I'm not afraid is because the threat is not real. The threat has to be totally real in order for me to demonstrate, if you will do what I tell you to do, the way I tell you to do it, and if you'll do it exactly like I tell you to do it, and you'll practice it over and over and over and over and over, you will come to a time when you are no longer afraid of a punch, because you have more faith in your truth than fear in that which threatens you. See, faith is a substance. It's not vapor. It's not smoke. It's not an idea. Faith is a substance. It's a real thing. It's faith that tells me if I practice the block enough and I do it right under supervision, I will come to the place where I no longer need to be afraid. That is what truth in Christ is about. Truth in Christ is about training as a disciple our lives, our emotions, our minds, our speech, how we see, how we hear, how we speak, how we relate. It's training in truth to the point where we no longer need to be afraid or victimized by what life serves up. Now, when you train long enough, you develop what is called a reflex. And when you come to the point of reflex, then and only then, the commandments of the Lord are not grievous, because reflexes require no work. You have entered the rest of the Lord when you have trained yourself in any area to the point of a reflex action. You say, we don't want that. We want Shasham Boda Mama Siboba. We want somebody to lay hands on us. We want an experience. We want a shot. We want a pill. We want a meeting. We want something to take the training out of our life. And if we're charismatic Pentecostals, we call that God. We don't want discipleship. We want an experience. And we're getting more and more frantic as we chase our tails because God is not cooperating. How do we know? Our meetings may or may not be more fun, but the proof of the pudding is we're not changing. And now we've recycled back into the charismatic fallout of the 70s. We're going back to where we were to find the move of God, which is another way of saying we haven't changed. Let's go back and try and get more. And I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Ghost and all that stuff. But friend, I'm not stupid. I may be slow, but I'm not stupid. I know why we're doing that. We're doing that because the lives of the people are not changing because they want an experience. They don't want discipleship. I'm hoping to spend the remainder of my days at war with where we are. I'm ready to declare war on all the stupidity of where we are because Jesus commanded us to make disciples. And if we're going to make disciples and be disciples, we have to embrace the lifestyle of practicing truth until it becomes a reflex. So that every time, if my wife and I are hassling and anger comes up in me, I rebuke that anger. And I stand against that anger and I curse it until I have control of that anger. And if I do that long enough in the power of the Holy Spirit, someday the reflex action will be to bless, not curse. Now the commandments of the Lord are easy. But I had to pay my dues to get them. Though he was a son, he had learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. Christ himself grew in his humanity, though perfect and sinless. He grew in response to his problems, so that at the end of the thing he could say, be of good courage, I've overcome the world. The devil cometh and cannot touch me. He finds nothing in me. I mastered all the blocks. He got nothing that he can't get to me. That's the goal of a disciple. I want to minimize as I live the ways that the enemy can get to me. And I want to train people out of my own life in Christ to minimize the way the enemy or the flesh can get to them. That's what discipleship is all about. And you can't do it from a pulpit. All you can do is start the process, but the training must follow the teaching. Now, I want to say one more thing and stop before I get too ugly. We got a whole major movement right now in the body of Christ around small groups and growth and this and that and the other thing. I'll tell you something. I predict to you it's going nowhere. And I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to honor us until we obey the commandment to make disciples. And the only way we're going to make disciples is to get our people in training. And the only way we're going to get our people in training is to have them wrestling all week with the Word that came over this pulpit. And the only way to get them wrestling with the Word that came over this pulpit is to bring them together and get them to wrestle over how do I make work what I heard on Sunday now that it's Wednesday. And is there anybody in this group that can tell me how it's working for them? Because if it's not working for us, let's go back and hear the same sermon again until we finally begin to get a plug in the sink so the water level can begin to rise. Right now, it drains out all week long. We come back and fill up the tub. It drains out all week because we don't have any plug in our life. And the plug is called practice. And practice comes from sharing and wrestling and fussing with how do we make the Word flesh. I have no confidence in small groups until they begin to wrestle with what's going over the pulpit. I have no confidence in teaching until it begins to move into the level of training. And I have no confidence in the training until we've got some trainers who are making the truth work in their own life. We need disciple makers. We need mentors. The crisis, we can call it fathering. We can call it a lot of stuff. We have a crisis of truth. The crisis is we're not structured to disciple. We're structured to teach. And because we're structured to teach, there's no plug in the sink. Now, I do not know what to do about all this. I have some ideas, but I know this. Until we wrestle with this, we will never be or produce the disciples that we say we want to do. If we're going to become a disciple-making church, we've got to move from teaching to training. I don't know what that looks like. I just know we're not there. I don't know what that means relative to our wineskin. You see, we want to call religion meeting on Sunday at 10 and wearing suits and ties. That ain't religion. Religion is the deception of thinking that what you're hearing is what you are. Now you're getting close to religion. That's what Jesus fought in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought they were the teaching. And they didn't have a clue as to what the teaching looked like. He showed them what the teaching looked like. And the measure of their deception was they couldn't even recognize the teaching when it was lived in flesh. That's the measure of religion. Religion can't even recognize what it looks like when it's lived. And as a matter of fact, wants to crucify it because it's an indictment against the religious game. Now, friend, I don't know. I got religion in me. I thought because I can be, you know, a little off color and this and that and the other thing, and I'm, you know, happier in jeans and a suit, and, you know, I'm not religious. But you know what? The Holy Spirit's beginning to show me I got all kinds of religion in me that I didn't even know was there. And the root of it is the deception of thinking that what I know is what I am. What I know is not what I am. What I know is the first step to becoming something, but if it is not worked out, if it isn't trained, if it doesn't become a reflex action, I am in religion. I'm in religion, and therefore I'm in deception. Change. The critical factor in change is training. The critical factor in change is disciple making. The critical factor of disciple making is practice, supervision, demonstration, correction. How many of you are healthy relative to correction? Somebody corrects you, rebuke them. You don't want to hear them. Husbands and wives, how do you measure on the correction Richter scale? Are you training your children to respond redemptively to correction, or do they resist it the way you resist it? I want to close this session with this. Here's what I believe. I believe disciple making is the fastest way to growth. It starts off slow, But when it gains, it has the power of change on its side. And if there ever was a generation on the planet ready for the power of change, it's the generations of which we are a part. They can't sex their way into change. They can't drug their way into change. They can't alcohol their way into change. They can't spend their way into change. They can't materialism their way into change. Because change belongs to the Lord. It is His gift. It is only released to disciples. That's why I said that's what we need to be and to make. I know people hear this series, won't even listen to it. They'll take one run through, see the word discipleship or hear it, and they will be demonically driven from it. Because that's how afraid the devil is of discipleship. 269 times, three times Christian. It's not an accident that we have all the reaction. We're talking about radioactive uranium right here tonight, folks. This is the power of change, to move from a teaching model to a training model, which begins with teaching, but then involves supervision in life and all of it. May the Lord Jesus Christ help us. May the Lord Jesus Christ show us that training is the critical factor in change. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.